What is the hardest work in the world? Years ago, Corrie Ten Boom wrote a book called The Hiding Place, in which she recorded what happened in her life. You may remember that she was a survivor of the Holocaust. Her family did not survive. They were all murdered. And they were Dutch Christians who were caught by the Nazis for harboring Jews in their home. Following their capture, they were imprisoned in a concentration camp. And she describes watching the genocide that went on all around her as the evil was being perpetrated. She says, following her experience there and following the end of the war, she wrote the book, The Hiding Place, and it gave her a tremendous opportunity to share the good news of God's grace to a wide multitude of people. And she describes one incident in her ministry this way. She says in The Hiding Place, it was a church service in Munich that I saw him, the former SS man who had stood guard at the shower room door in the processing center at Ravensbrück. He was the first of our actual jailers that I had seen since that time. And suddenly it was all there, the room full of mocking men, heaps of clothing. Betsy's pain-blanched face, that's her sister. He came up to me as the church was emptying, beaming and bowing. How grateful I am for your message, Fraulein, he said. To think that, as you say, he has washed my sins away. His hand was thrust out to shake mine. And I, who preached so often to the people the need to forgive, kept my hand at my side. Even as angry and vengeful thoughts boiled in me, I saw the sin of them. Jesus Christ had died for this man. Was I going to ask for more? Lord Jesus, I prayed, forgive me, help me forgive him. I tried to smile, I struggled to raise my hand, I could not. I felt nothing, not the slightest spark of warmth or charity. And so again I breathed the silent prayer, Jesus, I cannot forgive him. Give me your forgiveness. As I took his hand, the most incredible thing happened. From my shoulder, along my arm, and through my hand, a current seemed to pass from me to him, while into my heart sprang a love for this stranger that overwhelmed me. And so I discovered that it's not on our forgiveness any more than on our goodness that the world's healing depends, but on his. When he tells us to love our enemies, he gives us, along with the command, the love itself. The hardest work in the world is to forgive others who have wronged us. Jesus makes an astonishing statement in Mark chapter 11. I want you to turn as we continue our study in the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 11 and verse 24. Jesus makes an astonishing statement about the necessity of forgiveness. Mark chapter 11, we'll pick up at verse 21. You'll recall the context here is this is the Holy Week, the week that began with the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem, what we call Palm Sunday. And then the next day, Monday, Jesus returns from Bethany, goes back into Jerusalem, makes a whip, drives out the money changers, and teaches in the temple. Then that evening, retires back to Bethany. This is Tuesday morning. They have left Bethany. They're headed for Jerusalem. And on the way there, they see this fig tree that on Monday, Jesus had cursed the fig tree. And Peter notices that the fig tree is completely withered and dried up. And he remarks in verse 21, Mark 11, 21. Peter, remembering, said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered away. So Jesus answered and said to them, have faith in God. For assuredly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be removed and be cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will be done, he will have whatever he says. Therefore I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them, and you will have them. And whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. The context here, Jesus is teaching about his judgment that had just taken place in the city of Jerusalem the day before. He went into the temple, made a whip, drove him out, and he judged the temple. And he's pointing out that what he did in cursing this fig tree was connected with judging the temple. And God answered his prayer, and the fig tree miraculously dried up from its roots in one day because it was accordance with God's will. And that whenever we pray in accordance with God's will, that prayer will be answered. It will come to pass, even if it's a miraculous thing, even if it's something beyond what we could even expect. Jesus uses the example of someone says to this mountain, the Mount of Olives, be removed, cast into the sea. The sea that they would have been seeing was the Dead Sea down the bottom of the deep ravine there. It will be answered. And as we saw last week, that's because prophecy tells us in Zechariah that Jesus is going to come, stand on the Mount of Olives. It will be split in two by an earthquake, and the mountain will be removed and cast into the sea. That when we pray in accordance with the will of God, then we will have our prayers answered. So there's the first condition of prayer. And then Jesus proceeds in his teaching to the second condition for answered prayer, and that is forgiveness. If I expect God to hear my prayer, then I must forgive those who have wronged me. It's not an option, Jesus says. It's actually a necessity of prayer. Now, we must first recognize when we think about what does it mean to forgive another person, we must first recognize that forgiveness is only possible when someone has transgressed God's law. They have violated God's law. It's then when forgiveness is needed. If someone has done something that bothers me, it irritates me, something that is frustrating, it isn't necessarily sin, and therefore it isn't something that necessarily needs forgiveness. It's one of those things where, by grace, I can overlook the irritation. It's only when someone has actually sinned in thought and word or deed that they need to be forgiven. Jesus sharpens this teaching, and notice he sharpens it to a very fine point. If you do not forgive others, God will not forgive you. He makes it abundantly clear in both verses 25 and verse 26. That's a sobering thought. If I harbor a grudge, if I say I'm not going to forgive someone, then God is not going to forgive me. Back in the colonial era of our country, General Oglethorpe once said to John Wesley, I never forgive and I never forget. John Wesley responded in light of this verse, and he said, then, sir, I hope you never sin. Because if you never sinned, then you wouldn't have any need for forgiveness. But if you are a sinner like the rest of us, then we need God's forgiveness all the time. And if we reflect upon how much God has forgiven us, just as we have confessed our sins today in participating and preparing to take communion, it makes the little things that are done against us, the small offenses that are committed against us, to seem to be petty indeed by contrast. We are to forgive as God has forgiven us. This week in our men's Bible study, the 49 commands of Christ, we were studying this exact command, that we are commanded to forgive those who offend us. And verses that we memorized, Ephesians 4:32 says, be kindly, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, just as God has forgiven you. So how has God forgiven us? If you have your bulletin there, I put a couple of verses down illustrating from Scripture how God has forgiven us. There's two verses there from the Old Testament. The first is Psalm 103 and verse 12. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Now how far is the east from the west? If you travel east, you'll never come west. If you travel west, you'll never come east. They're immeasurably apart. And so God separates and removes our transgressions with an eternal degree of disconnection. That's how we're to forgive other people, as far as the east is from the west. The next verse, Micah chapter 7 and verse 19. And here the prophet is actually speaking of our day, looking to the future after the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And he says, he will again have compassion on us and will subdue our iniquities. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. How deep is the sea? Well, the Mariner's Trench is 35,900 plus some change in feet deep. So if you were to take Mount Everest and throw it in, it still wouldn't fill it up. If you take two Mount Everest, it still wouldn't fill it up. That's deep. In fact, I understand that there's a limitations on our current technology to measure even the depths of some of the trenches in the oceans. And so when Jesus said, or when Scripture says God takes our sins and casts them into the depths of the sea, it's the deepest thing known to man on earth that is being spoken of there. That's how we are to forgive one another. And one more Scripture, if you have your Bible there, turn to Jeremiah, the Old Testament prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 34. Jeremiah 31 and verse 34. Again, prophetically, the prophet is looking forward to our day, the day after Jesus Christ has risen and ascended. Notice what it says in verse 34 of Jeremiah chapter 31. 31, 34. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. There's an astonishing statement. Think about the character and nature of God. God is omniscient. He knows all things. So what does this mean? Does somehow God develop selective amnesia and he forgets certain things? No, God knows all things. The fact of our sins and every single one of our sins is part of God's knowledge base. He has it. It's there. He knows it. But notice what it says. Their sins I will remember no more. It's a choice of his will to remember them no more. A choice not to bring him up to conscious active memory. They're there. Yes, if he wanted to retrieve those memories of our sin, he could. But he chooses not to bring those memories of our sin up before him. That's how we are to forgive one another. We are not to bring up the past sins once they have been forgiven. We're sharing it at our Bible study about the story of a pastor who had a parishioner come to them and was talking about a struggle he had with his wife. And he said, whenever I get into a discussion with her, she becomes historical. And he said, oh, you mean hysterical? No, not hysterical. She becomes historical. Don't you remember 10 years ago when you did this and then what you did this? And a long litany of sins that are, stretched out over years and years of their marriage. And the pastor said, there's the problem. Because she hasn't forgiven you as God forgives us. God never gets historical with us when he forgives us. He forgives our sins. It's cast in the depths of the deepest sea, separated as far as the east is from the west. He remembers it no more. And that's how we are commanded. As God has forgiven us, that's how we are commanded to forgive others. And as I said, it's not an option. It is a necessity for us. And as I was sharing with the children, that sets us free. It sets the person free who owes us a debt. It releases them from that debt. But for Christians, I think the difficulty is often that we get stuck right here at this point between the concept of forgiveness and the concept of reconciliation. And often what happens is we conflate the two and say, oh, if you tell me that I must forgive these people, then if I forgive them, I must be instantly reconciled to them. And that's not exactly what Scripture teaches. There is a distinction between forgiveness and reconciliation. We know this actually from the mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. If you turn to Luke chapter 23 and we see what Jesus said on the cross, he demonstrates to us the difference. Luke chapter 23, and this is the record of what was taking place as Jesus was being crucified on the cross. And if you slide your eyes on down to verse 34 of Luke 23, Luke 23, 34, Jesus then said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. And they divided his garments and cast his lots. Jesus pronounced forgiveness for every single person that was participating in this greatest and most wicked of all crimes that had ever been committed. Jesus, the pure, sinless Son of God, innocent, the creator of the world. This one was being crucified by his own creations. These human beings, wicked and evil. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Jesus forgave everyone who participated in his crucifixion. But does that mean that Jesus was instantly reconciled with everyone that was involved in crucifying him? No. As a matter of fact, the record of Luke chapter 23 says there was only one person there at the scene of the cross that day that was reconciled to God. If you slide your eyes on down to verse 42, as you remember, Jesus was crucified between two thieves, two robbers, one on each side of him. One robber mocked him and threw taunts and insults at him. The other did not. And notice verse 42, then he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." In verse 43, and Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." This man was reconciled to God. This man was reconciled to Jesus Christ. Yes, Jesus forgave all of those who crucified him, but only this man, there at that scene, was reconciled to God. The others were not, and had the others died that day, the other thief we know on the other side of Jesus did die, and he died that day. Was he reconciled to God? Did he go to heaven? No. But this thief, through repentance and confession and forgiveness, was reconciled to God. And so there is a difference we need to understand between forgiveness and reconciliation. They are not the same act. They do not happen at the same time. Even though reconciliation is surely the goal, it is what we should desire in each of the relationships where forgiveness is needed. We should desire that reconciliation would take place. How does that happen? Well, Scripture gives us a great deal of information about how reconciliation, beyond just a statement of forgiveness, how reconciliation should take place. And I appreciate the ministry called Peacemakers, because they've done a lot of work in Scripture putting this together. And I'd like to just share with you the seven A's of confession that they have put together. And this is also, there's a little brochure on the back table that talks about these seven A's of confession. And I think it's helpful for us on both sides of this. That is, if I have sinned against someone, I need to take the steps through these seven steps of confession. Or if I have been sinned against and someone desires to be reconciled to me, these are the seven things that they need to be aware of in order for that reconciliation to take place. First A is address everyone involved. When we sin, we sin first and foremost against God Almighty. And we must confess to Him first and foremost. And until we confess our sins to Him, we can never be reconciled with anyone else. And then if our sin has an impact or direct impact on anyone else's life, we need to confess to that person or that individual. Think of the prodigal son. He sinned greatly against his father. Basically, in his culture, to take his fortunes, to take his inheritance before his father died was basically to express, "I wish you were dead." I mean, he did the most horrible thing, the most horrible betrayal his son could do. Went off and lived a wild and wretched life, and then came to an end of himself. And when he came back, he confessed to God, first of all. He said, "I have sinned against heaven." That was the first words out of his mouth to his father. "I have sinned against heaven." He recognized that his sin was first and foremost against God. And then he said to his father, "I have sinned also against you." So in the prodigal son, we have this illustration of address everyone involved. And there can be sins of thought, sins of attitude and heart that really do not directly affect anyone. For example, if you were tempted to steal something from someone, and you thought about it, and then you said, "Oh, no, I'm not going to do that." You may have played with that thought in your mind to the point where it is sin. But if you've not actually reached out your hand and stolen that good, you really do not need to confess to the person that you were thinking of stealing from, that you were thinking of stealing from them. No, but you certainly need to confess to God this sin. And so there's a distinction between what you might call sins of the heart and sins that actually result in the actions. And of course, we know if a sin of the heart is allowed to brew long enough, it ultimately will lead to a sin of action. So we should confess to everyone that we have wronged. That confession, as Jesus counsels us in Matthew 18, should first of all be private, one-to-one. We go to the individual. That gives the greatest opportunity for that individual perhaps to ask us questions or to ascertain exactly what took place so that reconciliation with that person can happen on a one-to-one basis. The second A, the first A being confess to everyone involved, the second A is avoid three words especially anytime you're confessing. Avoid if, but, and maybe. Because these all tend to water down your confession and often tend to transfer responsibility of your confession to somebody else. Say, "It's really not my fault." That's the opposite of a confession. Perhaps I was wrong is not a confession, is it? Perhaps. You know, maybe, I don't know. I might be wrong, I might not. Perhaps. No, that's not a sound confession. You could do many examples of using the word if. You know, if I have wronged you, then I am sorry. Well, that statement says, I'm not sure that I've done anything wrong, but I see perhaps you're upset by something or other, and I want to get you off my back, so I'm just going to throw this apology your way that really is not a confession at all. Just about any time you use the word if in a confession, you are weakening or maybe even transferring the guilt and the responsibility for what took place. Rather, we should own up to the full responsibility of the sin that is ours when we confess, because that is the way in which true reconciliation can take place. When a person recognizes the wrong they have done, they recognize what their behavior has created, then they can make the changes. Thirdly, is to admit specifically, not just generally. I think, you know, in general, I might have done something that hurt you. Well, that's not a confession that's going to bring reconciliation. It takes specific identification. And this is important because if the person doesn't know that you specifically recognize the wrong that you've done, how are they going to trust that you will actually be changing, that there will actually be repentance that demonstrates itself? And for example, that if you were in an employment situation where you did some things wrong that results in you being fired, you could say, I know I have not been much of an employee. But that's not a confession or admission of any specific guilt. You're not saying I did something wrong. Contrast with that, with this type of statement, I know I've had a very negative attitude the last few months. This has led me to be critical of others and to disrupt the operations of this office. In particular, I admit I was wrong to criticize your work yesterday. This is specific. This is to the point. This is identifying those sins rather than just generalizing. We need to admit specifically. That's essential for reconciliation to take place. Fourthly, we need to apologize. That is, we need to identify the harm and the injury we have caused the other person. It may be that we have caused them emotional pain. It may be we have cost them financially. But if we can identify that there is something that we recognize we have harmed them in, and ask by apology, ask their forgiveness, then the person recognizes that we truly are repentant for the sin. Now, oftentimes, confession just amounts to this: I'm sorry I hurt you. It needs to be more than this, but this is an essential element. We recognize that we have done injury, we have done harm to the person that we are confessing to. Fifthly, we need to accept the consequences. Think of Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus said, Lord, if I have cheated anyone in any way, I restore fourfold to them. Zacchaeus, of course, was in the tax business in that day, cheated a lot of people. And as he cheated them, he was now saying he was going to pay them back fourfold what he had cheated them of. Likewise, the prodigal son, when he came back to his father, he didn't say, Father, restore me to my position. No, he said, Father, I'm not worthy of being your son. Treat me like one of your hired servants. He accepted the consequences for the sin that he had been engaged in. And the harder we work to accept the consequences, the more a person who is seeking to reconcile with us will recognize we're not just trying to get off the hook. We're not just trying to evade our responsibility and get off easy, so to speak. We're willing to accept the consequences of the sins that we have involved ourselves in. Sixthly, we need to alter our behavior. And the more we can do to explain how we are going to alter our behavior specifically, the more the person knows that we recognize what we did wrong, and now we have a plan, we have a strategy to deal with that and to reconcile correctly. There was an interesting account of Ken Sandy, who is the one who leads this ministry, Peacemakers, talks about people he was seeking to reconcile, an employer and an employee. And he said in the first meeting they had together for a couple of hours, both employer and employee began to see how each of them had contributed to the conflict that led to the firing of the employee. And when they met a second time, the employer admitted she had failed to provide her employee with reasonable, consistent instructions. that she had seldom spoken to him in a constructive manner regarding his work deficiencies. And then she presented a manual that she'd written the previous evening. It detailed job descriptions for each position in her business, guidelines for regular job performance reviews, and a manual establishing a process for informing employees of work deficiencies, helping them deal with and improve their performance. After she showed this to that employee, he was amazed. And she said, the employer, if I had taken the time to write this 2 years ago, a lot of unnecessary conflict could have been avoided, and you probably would still be working for me. If you're willing, I'd like you to come back and work so we can both have another chance to do things right. And a beautiful reconciliation took place with a destructive conflict that had erupted because one employee, the employer, recognized what behavior needed to change on her part. And again, the more specific we are in our confession about the behavior we recognize we need to change, the more likelihood the person is going to say, yes, not only can I forgive you, but yes, we can be reconciled together. So address everyone involved, avoid if, but, and maybe, admit specifically, apologize, accept the consequences, alter your behavior, and lastly, ask for forgiveness. Sometimes this is the hardest one because it's the most humbling. You see, when you apologize, say, I apologize, it really doesn't demand any response from the other person. They could say, oh, I accept your apology, or they could say nothing. They can just let it be. But when you say, I am asking you to forgive me, you're putting yourself at their mercy. You're putting yourself in this position of being dependent upon their response to you. And this is why I think oftentimes we do not specifically ask for forgiveness. And yet Jesus instructs us that that is exactly what we are to do. We are to ask for forgiveness. And of course, if we're dealing with a brother or sister in Christ, we know that the commands of Scripture are very clear. They must forgive us. If they're going to be forgiven by God, they must forgive us. So there's a great deal of confidence in coming to a believer, a fellow believer, in asking their forgiveness. We need to ask them specifically, and we need to seek to make reconciliation in every way possible when our relationships are ruptured by sin that we have caused. You know, oftentimes, one of the first responses that we have to an offense is to get even, to get back at the person who has wronged us. Some years ago, the Hungarian refugee, Kudar, he was a successful lawyer in Hungary, and yet he participated in the revolution, or the attempted revolution of 1956, when they fought the Russian tanks on the street of Budapest, he and his friends. And because they lost that attempt, he had to flee the country. He came to America penniless, without any job, without any friends. And because he had a background in law, he thought he could get a position in a law firm. And so company after company he went to seeking a job in a law office. But because he had no exposure or awareness of American law, he received only polite refusals. Finally, it occurred to him that he ought to apply to an import-export company. And so he selected a company, wrote a letter to the owner, and 2 weeks later he received the response to that letter. But it was hardly what he was expecting. He was not prepared for the vindictiveness of this man's reply to his letter. Among other things, the man said that if he did need someone, he would never hire him because he couldn't even write good English. Which isn't good English itself, right? Well, crushed, Kudar was hurt, and he quickly, it turned to anger. And he sat down in his white-hot anger, and he began to write a scathing letter back to this potential employer, criticizing him for his letter that was full of grammatical errors and so on and so forth. And he had the wisdom, though, before stuffing this in an envelope and mailing it off, to reread his letter. And as he was rereading his letter, the scripture came to his mind, a soft answer turneth away wrath. And he realized, no, I shouldn't do this at all. He crumpled up the letter and he began to think about what this potential employer had done. He said, maybe this fella has done me a favor. Maybe my English is not as good as it needs to be. Maybe I need to further work on honing that area of skills, even though I have many other skills. And so following the biblical admonition, he sat down and he wrote this fella another letter. Actually, it was a thank you letter. He apologized for his first letter with all its grammatical mistakes. He explained his situation. He thanked the man for pointing out his need for further study of the English language. 2 days later, he received a phone call from that man. inviting him to New York for an interview. And the man hired him as a correspondent for his company. And he rose very quickly in that company, becoming the vice president, eventually executive officer, destined to succeed the man he was so ready and eager to wreak vengeance upon. You see, in that fleeting moment, it was God's word that caught him and caught his attention, that a soft answer turns away wrath. And he forgave the man, even though the man didn't ask for forgiveness, and he responded in a way that he would not have responded had he not been obedient to what the Scripture instructs him to do. My friends, Jesus is very clear to us. If we want to be forgiven, then we must forgive. And we must forgive in the way that God has forgiven us. Let's pray. Oh, Father in heaven, we praise you and thank you for the tremendous forgiveness that you have given us in Jesus Christ, our Savior. We are not worthy of it. We did not earn it or deserve it in any way, shape, or form. And we know that it is very hard work to forgive others who wrong us. And so we pray that you would fill us with your Spirit, that you would empower us to forgive as we have been forgiven, so that we might fulfill the commands of Jesus Christ, our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen.